we called this series that we're going to start The Red Thread because what we wanted to do was to begin a study of the Old Testament. Now, if you went to Barnes & Noble, say, and you were browsing through the aisles, and you saw a book that caught your eye, and you pulled it off the shelf because the title of it caught your eye, then you would take it down and you would look maybe on the back cover, on the inside flap, see what it's about, right? Well. And if it looked like something that was quite interesting, you would probably decide whether you wanted to buy it or wanted to read it further or find out about it further, right? Well, what's so wonderful about God's Word is that He did that exact same thing for us, where there was kind of a summary or an overall theme that had there been a back cover or an inside flap, which right now just says Holy Bible, right? If you just saw Holy Bible on a shelf in today's bookstore, it would blend in, you know, and be nondescript because almost every book has these bright, huge orange covers and bold letters and things like that. Well, they didn't do that because everybody knows what the Bible is. Supposedly knows what the Bible is about, right? Well, what we're going to talk about just briefly at the beginning here and why we called it the red thread is that the red thread is about Jesus Christ being the subject of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. And I thought there would be no better way to study the Old Testament and to get a view of the Old Testament but by seeing how Old Testament was talking about Jesus Christ every single book. Now, what I gave you as a handout there, we're just going to use that as a kind of a guide as we go through. And so I gave it to you for your enjoyment. I'm not even totally sure where I got it, but I believe it's the one that Dr. Roll did. And it may be a little bit revised because somewhere along the way it just ended up in one of my files. So I found it the other day and I said, oh, we need to pass this out. So that's just for you to enjoy today. But what I want to start with is John chapter 5. You can go there. Because the testimony of the Word itself is what we can use to have as our foundation and as our guide. And what greater testimony about the Word of God than what Jesus Christ said Himself? And He is the one who actually explained in several different places that the whole subject of the Word of God was about Him. And this is one of the first ones that He says. It's John chapter 5, verse 39. And they were having a discussion here. And so He says to them, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." He was talking to some people. "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The Scriptures, what he was saying was that the Scriptures themselves are what testify of who Jesus Christ is. And the Pharisees and the scribes and a lot of the Jewish people, they prided themselves on knowing the Old Testament, right? And yet, they didn't know the Scriptures enough to see that the whole Old Testament was about Jesus Christ. And so He had to be the one to point it out to them and go, "You better go back and read the book. Read the scrolls and see how it's about everything about me." And in How to Enjoy the Bible by E.W. Bullinger, but he has a whole section in the beginning about how Christ is the subject of the Word. And I just wanted to read a couple quotes to you because they're really great. And he says it a lot better than I did. He says, "The one great subject which runs through the whole Word of God is Christ." Yeah. "All hope of restoration for man and for creation is centered in Christ, who in due time should be born into the world, should suffer and die, and in resurrection should become the head of a new creation, and should finally crush the head of the old serpent who had brought in all the ruin." Yes, he is the key to the divine revelation in the Word, and apart from him, not be understood. That's really a significant quote right there. Apart from him, it cannot be understood. Here's another section. Apart from him, the natural eye of man sees only outward historical details and circumstances. Like just some nice history, right? Or some crazy history where people are killing each other off history. Some in themselves appear to be trifling, others offensive, and pursued at a length which seems disproportionate to the whole. Analogies go on and all kinds of details about things that, like the offerings and every single detail of exactly how the tabernacle should be, that in there. See? Which things the angels desire to look into. But once, let the spiritual mind see Christ testified of in Moses and all the prophets, then all assumes a new aspect. Trifles that seem hardly worth recording fill the whole vision and light up the written word and make it to shine with the glory of the divine presence. That was a little bit flowery way of saying it, but you can see God in the book, you know, because of the revealing of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the master key of the scriptures. This is the master key of the scriptures of truth. These are they that testify of me. Bearing this key in our hand, we can unlock the precious treasures of the word and understand words and hints, apparently casual expressions, circumstances, and events, which in themselves and apart from him, apart from understanding how Jesus Christ is the subject of the entire word, you cannot unlock this book. Knowing that you have the master key, it opens to us. And all kinds of things begin to unfold. And that's why I am just really excited about doing this study and doing it over a period of time. So it would have time to sink in, and it'll give us time to study and read in between. And, you know, I'm not going to tell you, okay, go home and read the whole book of Genesis. But I will tell you, like, sections to read. Follow through with some of the teachings after I share. Then, then you can have an assignment if you like. And at least something to take home and to really think about and think through. And I was talking to Trish today, so I'm going to let her share just a little bit here. But because I was telling her, I said, you know, sometimes, because I just love to study so much, I get off on a track over here somewhere. And I go, oh, I want to figure this out, I want to figure that out. But I have to reel myself back in and go, now, you know, what is the purpose of doing something like this? And so I was crying at her shoulder a little bit today, just going, I don't know what I'm doing. And so she has some really good insight, and so I wanted her to share a little bit about what she saw.
Well, first of all, I reassured her I did know what she was doing. And, you know, one of the very wonderful, admirable things together in the body of Christ is God works, has a wonderful ability and dedicated over a long time, really not to acquire knowledge, but it's like, when we consider the things of God, such as the creativity, power, the closer you examine, don't you see the greater of the creation? Our Father, the joy of looking at a topic like this, prayer, giving, walking, all wonderful, very. This is an approach to the Word where we can take a look at the heart of God and how He communicated, gave us this revelation of Him and of His Son. And he did it in a very loving and mature way, so that we, that's why I've been really excited about this, and really, my heart, it's a way for us to see some of the heart and the care posed and revealed to us how he put the word.
Vicki, can you hear at all? What? Why don't you guys move the chairs up by the door here? Because, or move, you know, even, we could, you guys hear back there? Okay, good. Trisha. Okay, but you can hear me, especially if I talk lower. Did I tell you the story already about when I first started teaching, my voice was really high? It would go up here like this, and especially when I would get excited, it would go even higher. And nobody could listen to it for longer than 5 minutes. So I trained it to go lower to where I can't even sing high anymore at all. So, but every once in a while I still get excited and it goes higher. So let's turn to Luke 24, verse 44. This is the story of the two men on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. And Jesus Christ is walking with them, and he begins to tell them all about the scriptures and opens the scriptures to them. And they're the ones who say, "Did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us along the way?" Can you imagine being personally tutored about all the scriptures that had to do with Jesus Christ from him? Just as you're walking along. That would have been so wonderful. But this is what he says about himself again and about the word in verse 44. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Now, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that covers everything in the Old Testament. Those are the three main categories, all of the books. And they have Hebrew names, and that's how the Hebrew scriptures are divided into those categories. And so what he's saying is that everything in the whole Old Testament is about me. And all the things that were written there that pointed to him and that were prophecies about him had to be fulfilled. And during his lifetime, he fulfilled a lot of them. And then there are still some that are going to be come to pass in the future, too, that are going to be exactly like the ones that were fulfilled. And whenever you read that phrase, too, about "as it is written" or "as the scripture said" or something like that, then you know, that's the time to go back to read what it is in the scripture. What did the scripture say? And, you know, I want to know, what was it that he fulfilled during that time? Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about three different kinds of ways that God used in the Old Testament to explain things. And the three things are types, shadows, and I call them examples, but you could also call them symbols. Types and shadows are a thing that in biblical theology circles, a lot of people put down, because you can take them to extreme and get real metaphysically and spiritual and heavy explanations about every single thing that you see. Every verse has some deeper meaning, and that's not what this is about. But the use of types and shadows and symbols are a way to explain how God uses things in the Word, and when he sets something in the Word, then he carries the meaning of it all the way through. And if he changes it, he'll let you know. But if he doesn't change it, it stays the same. And so you can rely on different things that are used in this fashion to help you understand, because when you see it again later, then you go, "Oh, I know that one." And I was getting into, what's the difference between a type and a shadow and an example and a sign and a symbol? And, oh, really, it doesn't matter. It just know that God uses these things. And there are some simple explanations that I want to share with you. A type is like, okay, look at your Bible, and you see the typeface, it's called, the way the words are imprinted on the page. We call it a font, but it's also called a typeface. And the imprint of each one of those letters is a type. And you typeset something. I mean, you know, in the old days, they had to individually cut letters, right? And then, you know, roll the paper over this big printing press. and now we just, you know, spits it out. But it's still the same process. It's just that the computer is registering byte 00 instead of the actual letter. But that's the idea of a type, is that it makes a blow or an imprint, or and it gives an impression. Here's a definition that I found, which was really neat. There's a resemblance which God has built into the Bible and history to illustrate, and to teach truth, to make an unforgettable impression. Okay, I'll give you an example. Turn to Romans chapter 5, because we're going to be talking about Adam a little bit later in this. Romans 5, verse 14, says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." It was the what?
Figure.
The figure. That's the word type. He was the type of Christ. Adam was a type of Christ. Now, often when you talk about types, their people are used as a type, meaning that it gives an impression of some specific aspect that you learn from that person. Another example is Isaac is called the seed, because he's the seed of Abraham. So the picture of Isaac and his life and the description in Genesis has to do with how he is the seed. And next time when we meet, we're going to be talking more about the seed, the promised seed. I may even get out my constellation, the whole revelation about the promised seed that was written. But so Isaac is called the seed. But now Joseph is an example of a man who went through a lot of suffering, but ended up being elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh. Similar to how Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. And so he went from the sufferings to the glory. And so Joseph is also a type of Christ. And we can learn a lot of really neat things from reading Joseph's life, seeing what he went through and how he stayed his mind on God and didn't lose sight of. Those are just some examples of types. Now, a shadow. Go to Colossians chapter 2. A shadow is a little bit different than a type because it's not the reality, it's just a sort of an outline or a vague image of it. Like, let's see, if somebody stood up, maybe we can see it. If somebody stood up behind the lamp over there, and you were standing in front of it, then it would cast the shadow on the wall, right? Mm-hmm. Well, if all you saw was the shadow, and you didn't necessarily know that it was Pam that was standing in front of that lamp, could you tell that it was Pam? Not necessarily. Now, if you knew Pam, then you might be able to make out her features if she was, you know, standing to the side or something like that. But generally speaking, the shadow gives you a vague picture of something. And in order to really understand what the shadow is, you have to know what the reality is. So a lot of the things that are shadows in the Old Testament, examples are the feasts, the celebration of the feasts, and the tabernacle, how the tabernacle was laid out, all the different parts of the tabernacle, the offerings, those are all shadows. When they were performing them and they were doing them, they didn't really know what they were doing that much. Now, some of the things were obviously pointing to the coming Christ and the Messiah. But other things about, like, the whole layout of the tabernacle, it was a shadow. And little did they know that that was how God was going to eventually put Christ in each person and have them be body, soul, and spirit. Because the tabernacle and the temple is laid out like body, soul, and spirit. So, anyway, there's a lot of really fun things when you start looking at the shadows. And again, it's not, the shadow isn't the most important part. It's the reality that's the greatest part of it. So when it speaks to us and shows us things, it's like you see a shadow on the wall. You want to go, well, where'd that shadow come from? You know, where's the real thing? You want to know what the real thing is. And so that's when we get to the tabernacle and things about the offerings. Remember the teaching I did on the Passover lamb? That's a shadow, you know. And actually, because it was such a detailed shadow, then when Jesus Christ was going through the last week, everything was fulfilled, one thing after another, about the way that he really was the Passover lamb. So that's one of his, one of the things that's a type, but it's portrayed as a shadow. So you can see how these work together. When the light shines behind the shadow, that's when it becomes clearer, right? So we're going to do some shining of light behind some of these things so that we can see and we can end that we don't know that much about what the fulfillment of it is. And then it will also be how the people, how get to really understand it. Okay, the last one is the symbols or examples. And that is where we get this idea of, oh yes, we have to do that. Colossians 2, 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of any holy day, or on holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is in Christ. So all the things in the law, the new moon, the drinks, the Sabbaths, they were shadows. Sabbath is also a shadow. You know how God created the earth in 6 days, the earth and the heavens in 6 days, and the seventh day he rested, right? That was the first Sabbath. Sabbath rest is a whole shadow about a lot of other things. So, these are a shadow, which are a shadow of things to come. So you could say, just a summary about this, is say that the whole subject of the Word of God of the Old Testament is the coming Christ. The New Testament is Christ already having come. And then some of it being also, he will come again. So it's all about the coming Christ, whatever way you're looking at it. Anyway, then now the last one was about examples. That's where we're getting into how we call this the red thread. And it really is a scarlet thread. The red thread comes from the story of Rahab. And so I just wanted to read it a little bit, part of it. Joshua chapter 2. When Israel was coming through and they were going to be crossing over the Jordan to go and to claim the promised land, there was one city there that was really well guarded and had huge walls all around the city. It was called Jericho. So you've heard the story about Jericho, right? Everybody's heard the story about Jericho. So, okay, the part that that I wanted to read about was about this lady named Rahab. Because verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim 2 men to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, even Jericho.' They went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there." Now, there's a lot of speculation about whether she was really a harlot or she was not. Minimum, it was very unusual for a woman to have her own house. And so I'm not going to say whether she was or wasn't. You can look at it some more. But having her own home and being in business was not very respected, no matter which way she was. If she was actually a prostitute or just had a prostitute house, that would definitely not have been respected. But just having her own business was not respected. Oh, she was not on the high list of elevated citizens of the town, okay? And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." Uh-oh. The king found out that there were 2 spies, and they had gone to Rahab's house. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." Ah, they're spies. Oh no, we're going to be in trouble. But here's what Rahab did. She took the two men and hid them and said, thus, well, there came men unto me, but I know not whence they were. I didn't know where they came from. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither or where the men went, I know not. I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. So she, you know, sends the messengers from the king of Jericho out on a wild goose chase, because she, verse 6, she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax who had laid in order upon them. Where people, it's pretty certain that she had a business going in this house, because she had flax laid up on the roof, and it was the time of the harvest of the flax. But because this cord is scarlet. Scarlet is a dye that is made from a worm. And it's part of the, how you get the dye is from this worm, which is colored red. And so she would have had a very good business going dyeing flax with this dye. Otherwise, he would not be able to afford scarlet dye. It was very expensive. So it's very likely that she had a business doing dyeing of this flax. So anyway, the story goes, and she goes up to talk to them on the roof, and in verse 9, she said unto the men, verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. That word can even be melt, translated melt. The people had heard about how this huge group, large group of people had crossed the Jordan, had come up to the Jordan, and they were poised there, ready to cross over and to go into the land, and the people's hearts were just fainting because of it. Now they were behind the city. They were behind a huge wall. They had all the money. They had everything, and yet they were the ones whose hearts were fainting. And it's really interesting because this is why they were fainting. Verse 10: For you have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites which were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our heart did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. This is a Gentile who is saying this. She says, for the Lord your God, he is God. Now Jericho had their own gods, right? If she would have been a good citizen and a good Gentile person, a Canaanite, she would have been going, our gods are better than your gods, right? She had already figured out prior to this that the Lord, Jehovah, or Yahweh, God, was the Lord God. He's the one who's in heaven above and in the earth. So she asks for there to be a kindness given to her, not only for her, though, but for her whole family. Verse 13, she says, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. That's a key phrase right there. Deliver our lives from death. She knew that everybody was going to die, and that if she didn't at least acknowledge that that was a possibility, that if she really said what she believed about how that Jehovah or Yahweh was the true God, that she could be saved from death. Otherwise, she was certain that her whole family would die. So she's requesting that she be delivered from death. In verse 14, and the man answered, our life for yours. Utter not this our business. It shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly. And she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. Now you have to know, understand a little bit about the wall. The wall was a double thickness, and her house was like in between the outside wall and the inside wall. So she had one window or windows that was outside, that faced out the outside wall, and then the entranceway to the house was on the inside wall. So her house was in between the walls, so to speak. All right. So she tells them, verse 16, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourself there for 3 days until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may you go your way. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. So if she reneged on her part of the bargain, they were going to be blameless, right? Verse 18, behold, this is what the two men told her to do. When we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou hast let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. Whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any man be upon him. And what does this remind you of? There was another time where they were supposed to stay in the house, and if you stayed in the house with the blood on the lintel of the doorpost, then the angel of death passed over. Well, it's a pretty similar thing, because she was supposed to hang this scarlet rope outside the window, and that would show where her house was for the first thing. But there was something really significant about the scarlet part of it. And so you have to go to Isaiah chapter 1. And it begins to unfold something really phenomenal, which is a theme all the way through the entire Word of God. In Isaiah chapter 1, and in verse 18, it says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, white as snow, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Scarlet, or the color scarlet, comes like this example or a symbol, where scarlet stands for blood and for sins, both of those things. And here it's comparing it, though your sins be as scarlet, or as scarlet clothes, as scarlet dyed clothes, they shall be as white as snow. Now, that dye, that scarlet dye, and if you know, like if you take a cloth, it is really hard to get out. That's just wine. This dye was very strong, and so it would be nigh to impossible physically, and especially at times they didn't have to get rid of the stain. If something was stained scarlet, it was going to stay scarlet. And so this is really neat. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Although your sins are as scarlet, I know how to make them white as snow. And though they be red, that's the word that you get Adam from, red. Adam means red. And though they be red like crimson, and that's a different word. It's actually that you get crimson dye from this same little worm, but it's just not as heavy of a dye. So crimson is a similar shade to scarlet. But here, this word that's translated crimson here could also actually be translated the worm. So if your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. And though they, the sins, be red like worms, it's a really, almost a very gross picture of like thinking about our sins. I mean, they are. They're like a mass of worms, you know. I mean, if you really get technical, yeah. Right? But even though, you know, they would be crimson, the same kind of a color, they shall be as wool. And wool stands here, whiteness, because a lot of the sheep's wool. And so it became equated with purity of some sort. But only God can do this, driving here, because the dye and even the ugly pile of worms, if you want to go there, you can't get rid of yourself. Not possible. And so back in Joshua 2, the one line, if I had to call this teaching something, I would call it a life for a life. Because when Rahab put the scarlet cord out the window, what it was representing was she had given life to the spies, and so now they were giving life to her. And even though her sins were as scarlet, so to speak, that God would deliver her from and her family from death. That cord represents. Now you go and think about Jesus Christ, okay? Why he is called the red thread or the scarlet cord is because he is the one who actually fulfilled this whole idea of atonement by the payment of blood. And I'll show it to you. It starts in Genesis chapter 3. It's the very first principle that God reveals after the fall. Because in Genesis chapter 3, you know, Adam and Eve, Eve listens to the serpent, and she considers the word and changes the word, and then she ends up deceiving Adam into eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? Okay. Verse 7 of chapter 3. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Uh-oh. Knew they were naked. They knew they had done wrong. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Okay, this is man's idea of how to get rid of sins that are like scarlet. He sews fig leaves together and tries to cover it up. Right? Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife had hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Did he know where he was? And he said, Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked. I hid myself. 11, and God said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? He already knew the answer to that question too, right? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to me, be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, but the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So, God tells the serpent, Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And verse 15 is a verse. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Enmity just means war. Continual war between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Her seed. We're going to have to wait till next time to talk about the seed, okay? It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Then he tells them a lot of other things up through verse 21. Verse 21 says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. So Adam and Eve had tried to make fig leaves and sew them together and cover over their nakedness, right? What God did for them was he killed it, in the animal, and then he gave. And right at that point, even though it doesn't exactly say it right out in verse right here, know that God was teaching them that with the shedding of blood, there can be remission, and that there can be a life for a life. There was a life of the animal for the life of Adam and Eve. And I know that because it's written in Hebrews chapter 9. This is the great principle, I said it's a great principle that's all the way through. It's the principle of atonement, that there can be a substitution for the forgiveness of sins. And that God could have such a thing happen as your sins would be made white as snow, because there would be a substitution that would pay the price of what the man deserved to have. Adam deserved to die, right? because he sinned. And so that sin has passed on to all of us. And let's read Hebrews 9 first. 9:22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. See, blood is in everything because it's such a huge principle about the shedding of blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. So it's saying it backwards. You know, without shedding of blood, there's no remission. If you turn it around, you go, with shedding of blood, there can be remission of sins. With the shedding of blood, there can be forgiveness. We've got to get that in our head. See, with the shedding of blood, there can be forgiveness of sin. Now, Rahab, you know, in the story of Rahab, there was no blood in that story, was there? No, but the scarlet cord represented blood. And it was a life for a life. Back in that passage in Joshua, that's what the spies told her, is there could be our life for your life. And so the cord, when you look at that representing blood, then it's that there was a hope for a deliverance that from death. She put that cord outside her window, believing and trusting that God was going to deliver her and her family from death. And when God made skins for Adam and Eve, taught them the exact same thing. And that this theme of how there could be a substitution through the whole word. And that's how we get to have what we have right now, too. Because Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled that. He actually shed his blood. It have forgiven. That's the most awesome thing. You know, have you ever heard anybody say, well, if it hadn't been for Adam, you know, we wouldn't be in this mess. I mean, what did Adam have to go and do that for? You know, look at all the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people that have suffered because of Adam's sin. You know, that's not fair. How come God did that? You know, he punished every single person because of this one guy. You know, well, look at Romans chapter 5. One guy caused all this heartache for thousands of years, right? And I think, you know, sometimes maybe we do have a right to be a little mad at him because he gave up having dominion over the whole earth and he handed it to our arch enemy. But that's really neat. Romans 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Go on in verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Oh, Adam, why did you do that? Everybody is condemned because of you. But get this. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Yeah. But if it hadn't been for Jesus Christ doing the much more part, then we wouldn't be reigning in grace right now. How many more people have had the gift of Holy Spirit be given to them in fullness, the whole fullness that Jesus Christ had, we have. And how many are the we, you know? I mean, millions of people that have been believers since the day of Pentecost have gotten that gift and had God's grace be given because of one man, one sacrifice, one complete offering that was once for all and done. So, Adam's sin, yeah, he caused a lot. But what Jesus Christ did was... we got to go on and read it. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, okay, sin did reign unto death. Even so now, though, by grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. This whole principle of the life for a life, that there would be a substitution for sins, is, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet. How many had scarlet sins? You know, I did. And I still do. It's an ongoing cleansing. That's just walking in grace and having righteousness and know that we have a complete Savior in every single way. Mumbling, you know. I can't explain how great it is. That principle was revealed back in Genesis, the very first thing, so that God could have that as a means to rescue mankind from death all the way through. And then it also showed the way the whole word would be about Jesus Christ. So as he was going to be the coming one who was going to do this and who would be the sacrifice. So that's how he becomes the scarlet cord hanging out the window and one that we can look to and we're going to see him face to face. But because of his life and his sacrifice, we get to now have this face-to-face relationship with God as our Father, just like he was Christ's Father. That's the beginning of the red thread.